Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18. As most of you know, we're continuing in this book of the Bible, 2 Kings 18, today looking at 1 through 37. I really struggled, but 18 and 19 together are just too long, although it's all one big account. But the chapter break between 18 and 19 falls at a good place in the story. Sometimes that doesn't always happen. The chapter, verses, all that, you know, was added later. But today we're looking at chapter 18, 1 through 37. Hear the word of God. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it, and at the end of 3 years he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, Say to Hezekiah, Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you were able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against the land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to him, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree. And each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? People were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention to the scriptures, we pray for your spirit to give us light, to see, Lord, the things that you would have us to see from this passage. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us receptive hearts. Father, we pray that you administer your grace to us in the hearing and then the reading and then the preaching of the word of God, living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And so, Father, we pray for your work of grace in us as we hear from you in your word, even as we worship you in the hearing of it, the contemplation of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was sitting in Sunday school many years ago in my home church, probably, I would guess, because I could still picture it. I think it was a junior high Sunday school class. And for some reason, the teacher had stepped out of the room, and so we students were left there in the class when the boy sitting next to me leaned over and said to me, you don't really believe this stuff, do you? You see, you never know when or where Satan may attack your faith. In our passage today, we read about an attack on Hezekiah, on Judah, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, its capital, a military attack to be sure, but make no mistake, very much a spiritual attack on Hezekiah and on the people of God, an attack on their faith in the Lord. Of course, what happens here to Hezekiah and to Jerusalem is as old as the Garden of Eden, where the serpent said to Eve, did God really say, and you will not surely die? It's as old as the Garden of Eden. It's as modern as the thought, maybe I should deconvert. Maybe I should go and pursue the world. You see, we need to be ready to handle Satan's attacks on our faith. And the good news is that we can be, and there's lots of teaching in scripture throughout, including Ephesians 6 we read earlier. But I think this passage has some good insights that can help us as we think about how to stand, as Paul says, in the evil day. So three instructions I want us to give our attention to from this chapter. First thing we need to do is to devote ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. to devote ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. And you see this in verses 1 through 8. We encounter King Hezekiah, who is absolutely a breath of fresh air. In fact, he is unique in the true sense of the word, one of a kind. The verse says so, verse 5, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. And that was meant in a good way. None like him in a good way. Verse 3 tells us, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And that's wonderful, but as the commercials say, as if that weren't enough. Verse 4, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. Finally, one of the kings got around to dealing with those nasty high places. Haven't we seen that? A theme, but he didn't touch the high places. He did well, but he didn't touch the, high. Hezekiah took them out. Praise the Lord. But then it gets a little weird, in a good way, but still weird. Verse 4, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. So not only did Hezekiah get rid of these high places, these sort of freelance shrines on the hilltop, sometimes were used to worship the Lord, more often used in pagan worship, and left over from the Canaanites and their worship. But there's this bronze serpent. Remember Numbers 21. Israel is there, and they start up another refrain of their favorite song. You know, why did we ever come out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? And the Lord has had enough, and he sends snakes in to afflict them, and they're biting them, and people are getting sick and dying. And so they cry out to the Lord for help, and the Lord tells Moses to make a bronze serpent and lift it up on a pole. And when people looked to the serpent lifted up, they would be healed and live. And of course, you know, Jesus later in John 3, this is used of him. That just as the serpent was lifted up and people looked to it in faith and lived. So we look at Jesus lifted up on the cross, who has become the very thing that's killing us, our sin. Just like that snake was the very thing killing the Israelites. And we look upon Jesus and we live. And so that was good, but we learn here that they kept the thing. They kept that snake, which you can understand, kind of kept it as a souvenir. They even named it Nehushtan, which means bronze serpent thing. Not very creative, is it? But that's what they called it. And at some point, they not only kept it, but they started worshiping it. This kind of thing can happen if you don't declutter every now and then. And Hezekiah was finally the one who got around to decluttering and broke the thing in pieces and tossed it out. And so then we read in verses 5 and 6, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. He trusted in the Lord. He held fast to the Lord. That means clinging on for dear life. He obeyed the Lord, which is all the more amazing when you consider that his father was King Ahaz, ghastly in his wickedness, horrible king, horrible man, one of the most wicked ever. What accounts for Hezekiah's coming out of that family as a righteous, God-trusting man? Well, maybe it was his mother who gets named here, who, by the way, verse 2, is we learn her name, Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Maybe she influenced him in ways that Ahaz didn't and couldn't, his father. But either way, we have to chalk up Hezekiah's faith to simply the inscrutable grace of God. As Jesus later told Nicodemus, the Spirit blows where he will. And he was certainly blowing in Hezekiah. So the result is found in verse 7. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. And part of that wholehearted devotion to the Lord was a refusal to bow to the wicked Assyrian kings. And in fact, like David in many ways, including beating up on the Philistines and Gaza, which it's pointed out may have been had some connection with the Assyrians, which may have brought on all of this that we read about here. But we have to read this and just, you know, like I said, a breath of fresh air. Finally, the king that Judah needed, the king that they have been looking for, and a king whom the Lord raised up, like Esther, for just such a time as this. And we can move on to what follows, and we will. But before we do, I want to just sort of stop and think about Hezekiah and standing against attacks on our faith and his devotion to the Lord. I remember John Piper, the preacher, the author, describing how his parents had given him a Bible. And in the front of it, his father had written, "This book, the Bible, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." There's a lot of truth in that. And the fact is, never do we see things more clearly. Are they more in focus than when we are walking with the Lord, when we are meditating in and soaking in the Word of God? In Psalm 36, David writes, "For with you, Lord, is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Sin, on the other hand, clouds our spiritual vision. It weakens our wills. In fact, sometimes our sin makes us not want to see God, not want to see and understand the truth of His Word, because it convicts us and we don't want it to be true. In our sin, we may not even want God to be there, because that makes things difficult for us. And in fact, you know, I would argue that while people do have their intellectual difficulties and struggles and questions spiritually with God and with the Scriptures and so forth, I think most people's problem with God is ultimately not intellectual, but moral. It's not that they can't figure out how God is there. It's in their sin. They do not want God to be there. And they've chosen their sin. And so God has to go away somehow. And I think we see that here in Hezekiah. The more, in his case, the opposite in his devotion, but in sin, the more careless we are in seeking the Lord, being in His Word, being in worship, being in prayer, keeping the commands of the Lord, then the weaker we are spiritually and the more likely we are to fall. But on the other hand, trusting the Lord, being in His Word, putting His Word into practice, acting on it, righteousness, obedience, the presence of God with us strengthens our vision. It strengthens our will. It clarifies. It doesn't mean life will be easy, even for Hezekiah, as we see. But it does mean we see things more clearly. The issues become more sharply defined. And so to stand spiritually, you have to devote yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord, to be all in, not wavering between two opinions. And so as Joshua told the people of Israel, you know, choose one way or the other, whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Second thing that we see, the second lesson, is to learn from the destruction of others. Not only devoting ourselves to the Lord, but observe the destruction of those who rebel against the Lord. And just a quick look to the northern kingdom. We covered this last time in 2 Kings, but we have it repeated here for a reason. I think one reason is it gives us a sense of what Hezekiah is up against with the Assyrians, who have already taken out Samaria, the northern kingdom. But we see in verses 9 and 12 kind of a reiteration of that. Hezekiah was king in Judah and in Jerusalem when the siege of Samaria took place and the fall of the northern kingdom. He witnessed the Assyrian conquest. He witnessed the deportation of its people to far off places. All of this going on. Why? Well, verse 12 reminds us, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed His covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they neither listened nor obeyed. And God was patient, sent them prophet after prophet, pleaded with them, repent, return to me. Wouldn't do it until he destroyed them and he removed them from his sight. Your friend, sin makes life hard. Sin brings pain. Sin brings death. Sin brings relational alienation. Apart from Christ, sin brings judgment. Sin brings hell. Sin brings the wrath of God. Sin brings, as it did with the northern kingdom, removal from God's sight in hell. And the only reason it doesn't, for the believer, is that Christ suffered that wrath, suffered that hell in my place, in your place. And so sin makes life hard. Sin brings grief. Sin brings difficulty. Now, we said earlier, we saw this going back to the Garden of Eden, the lie taking place there. Well, this too goes back to the Garden of Eden. Sin promises life. Remember what the serpent said. You will not surely die. No, just the opposite. When you eat, you'll have life. Your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to have good things. That's the lie of sin. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, and it replays itself out every day. But what did sin deliver? In that case, painful self-consciousness, guilt, hiding, blaming. And one chapter later, murder. As Cain killed his brother Abel. Sin delivers death. Promises life every time, but delivers death. I will never tire of saying that. You've heard me say that from the pulpit. And I'm saying it to remind myself. And I'm saying it to remind you, because we need to be reminded. And we need each other to remind one another, so that we still don't start believing a lie that we're sort of bent to want to believe. The life of sin, life of rebellion, life apart from God, the restraints removed. It looks so good. It looks so fun. It looks so liberating. It's a lie. It's a deception. Do you believe me? Do you believe that Christ gives life? There may be times when you have to cling to that, like Hezekiah, hold fast to that, when everything around you is screaming just the opposite. Sin brings life. Do you believe that? When the attack is launched, when the lie is offered, hold on to Christ with all your might. Remember what Eve said when the Lord confronted her after she sinned. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And she died. So reject the lie. Christless life of sin does not give life. I've learned that the hard way. You've learned that the hard way. We know that. And yet something in us, the next day wants to believe the lie all over again. Christ alone gives life. Walk with the Lord. Devote yourself to Him. Learn from others. Look at what sin does in their lives. I've been around long enough to see what's happened to some of my classmates, as many of you, and some of you are younger, and you see what you see. But as you get older, watch what happens. Watch what happens to people who rebel against the Lord. They may live the good life for a while, but it has a way of crumbling. It has a way of breaking. Christ alone gives life. Third thing we see here, and that is to reject Satan's lies. 13 on through the rest of the chapter. This was an assault of lies from the Rabshakeh. Sennacherib, now leader of the Assyrians, had already taken the fortified cities of Judah. So he's already conquered cities in the southern kingdom. And he's at Lachish, not far from Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, though he was a godly man of faith, devoted to the Lord, wavered. Because he knew what he was seeing. Verse 14, he sends to the king of Assyria, I have done wrong, withdraw from me, whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria requires him to hand over truckloads of gold and silver. And so Hezekiah, like kings before him, starts raiding the temple, starts raiding the palace, any gold they can come up with, even stripping it off doors. Some of it he himself had put up, stripping off this gold and handing it over to the king of Assyria. Maybe it wasn't enough. Or maybe the king of Assyria changed his mind. Or maybe he had decided to double cross Hezekiah all along because the army showed up at the wall of Jerusalem anyway. Leading the army, and there as their spokesmen were the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh. Most likely these are titles. The ESV just translates them into English. That some translations render them something like the commander-in-chief, the field commander, and the chief of staff. Because we see Hezekiah's officials go out to them, we would think sort of peers, kind of counterparts, with each group, with each nation. And they go out in verse 18, they're named there. And then the Rabshakeh starts talking trash. Verse 19, say to Hezekiah, Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? That's a profound question. What are you trusting in? He attacks Hezekiah's faith, challenges his trust in Egypt, which is pretty lame because we've already learned you don't trust in Egypt. That's, you know, in fact, the northern kingdom kind of had looked to Egypt, and it may be that he just assumed Hezekiah had. It doesn't say that he really did. But anyway, he throws that in his face. Why are you trusting in Egypt? Challenges his trust in his own military. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them, kind of taunting them a little bit. Challenges, most of all, his trust in the Lord. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed? Saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Ah, the Rabshakeh betrayed just a little bit his ignorance of what he was talking about, because it was precisely the thing that pleased the Lord to get rid of the high places and say you're to worship in Jerusalem. I remember reading Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. I was disappointed that I often didn't recognize the Christianity he seemed to be arguing against and how little he really knew the Bible. How well, or rather the same kind of mistakes he sometimes made that betrayed not quite getting it, as the Rabshakeh does here. He's totally wrong when he asks that. But he continues on. Verse 25, moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Well, now he's just playing mind games. Your God told me to come do this. And of course, when you've got an army outside a city facing siege, mind games can be pretty persuasive. Hezekiah's men plead with him, look, speak Aramaic. Now, we understand that. Don't speak the common language so the people won't hear it. But the Rabshakeh demurred. He said, no, it's precisely those people I want to hear it because they're the ones who are going to suffer the ghastly deprivations of siege warfare. They need to hear this. And so he resumes his propaganda blast, talking louder, this time speaking directly to the people, attacking Hezekiah. Undermining Hezekiah. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. And then the Rabshakeh even attacks the Lord himself in verse 35. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Other gods couldn't deliver their land. What makes you think your God's all that? By the way, they take this up, as we'll see in the next chapter. This becomes part of Hezekiah's prayer to the Lord. This very issue becomes part of his prayer. The Rabshakeh makes him an offer in verse 31. Make your peace with me. Come out to me. Each one of you will have his own vine, his own fig tree. You'll have plenty of water. I'll take you away to a land that's a lot like your land. It's a land of grain and wine, bread and vineyards. Life is good. You can have siege warfare and starve to death, or you can have a wonderful life in a land where we will put you, where the fruit will just drop into your hand and it's plenty. You'll live and not die. But that, too, is part of undermining their faith in the Lord. It's exactly what Satan did, right? Not only contradicting the word of the Lord, but offering a pleasant alternative. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. So we get the kind of the carrot and the stick going here. He not only tells them not to trust Hezekiah, he thinks he's making them a better offer, getting them to abandon the Lord, abandon Hezekiah, surrender to him. By the way, Satan's not overly creative. He's shrewd, but not creative, because this is exactly the same ploy he uses with Jesus in Matthew 4 when he tempts him out in the wilderness. Remember what he said? No need for the cross. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down and worship me. So easy. And you can have it all without the cross. And it's the same today. The world, the flesh, the devil, all seek to undermine your faith in the Lord and in the word of the Lord, in the power of the Lord, even the existence of the Lord. He's just like, you know, all these nations have their gods. You got your God. You know, what makes yours all that? The world offers you fig trees, water and land, and wine and honey, life, not death. It's an attractive picture. It's a lie, of course. It was a lie that the Assyrians offered. Just ask the citizens of Samaria who had been hauled off to other nations, most likely slave labor. On what do you rest this trust of yours? That's a good question. It's a fair question. I rest my trust on the Word of God, which has stood for 2,000 years now, and that's just the New Testament alone. Of course, there's also the Old. My faith in the Lord and my faith in yours too in the Word of God is not a leap of faith in the dark. Rather, the Bible rings true. What it teaches adds up. It describes accurately what we see in ourselves, what we see in people generally, what we see in the world around us. And it is true, as our Westminster Confession of Faith says, that while there's all these evidences that point to the Bible being what it is, that bolster our faith, the bedrock of our faith is ultimately the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who testifies to our spirit that this is in fact true, and it is in fact the Word of God. So, dear friend, if the appeal of the Rabshakeh, or its modern equivalent, sounds good to you, if you really are tempted with turning your back on the Lord and going with the world's offer, then I would invite you to do one thing. I'd invite you to take the Bible and open it, maybe to the Gospel of John, maybe to the book of Romans, and begin reading. Begin reading and praying as you do. Lord, open my eyes. Show me your glory. Show me your salvation. Show me where I'm believing a lie. Show me what is true. Well, we'll leave it there for now with 2 Kings chapter 18. The rest of the story is found in chapter 19. Lord willing, we'll take that up. But we'll just leave it with this. If you would stand in the face of Satan's onslaughts, first of all, resolving your heart to devote yourself wholly to the Lord, to notice and observe the destruction of those who rebel against the Lord, and to reject Satan's lies. Back to that Sunday school classroom, and the kid next to me asked me that question. Yes, I really did believe this stuff. And all these years later, I still do. I hope you do too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do, and it's by your grace, Lord, in our flesh and our fallenness, dead in sin, we would continue to reject you and reject your word. But by your grace, Lord, you have brought us to yourself through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that would be true of every person, Lord, hearing my voice on this Lord's day. Father, increase our faith. Lord, we belong to you. We love you. Help us to wholeheartedly devote ourselves to you. Father, we look around us. We see the effects of sin, Lord, individually and even spread across nations and the ghastliness of it and what it does. Father, give us faith, give us insight, give us grace, Lord, to see through the lie, a lie we sometimes want to believe is true, to see the truth, to receive the truth, to believe the truth, to stand on your truth, O God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.